you would remain standing as we read the scriptures again. And this is our sermon text this morning. I'll read 1 Timothy, and the words to which I would call your attention come to us from verses 8 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. It is inerrant and infallible and authoritative in all that it says. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. My soul longs for your salvation. Please be seated. Let's pray. God and Father, we humble ourselves before you in this moment as we seek the wisdom of your word, the wisdom that you expounded through the Apostle Paul, whom you appointed, who was inspired by your Holy Spirit. We receive these words not as the words of men, but as the words of God. Lord, instruct us as your church so that we might be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. We pray in Jesus' name and for the sake of his glory. Amen. The law of God promotes love and goodness in you as an individual and in culture as a collective. That's what it does. When you study the law of God, when you apply yourself to it and you live according to it, what happens is it promotes love and goodness in you as an individual and in culture as the culture learns to live under the law of God. To do God's law, the culture discovers real love and real goodness. That's what God's law does. If you want to discover what the paths of righteousness are that God leads us in, or the valley that the Lord leads us through, you look to the law of God. This is clear. Psalm 1 is clear. Now, humanism, which we've all been raised in, preaches the exact opposite. It doesn't preach subjection to any sort of external standard. What humanism teaches us is that we learn to love and we learn to experience good, not through external constraint, but through the expression of who we really are. What you really need to do if you want to experience freedom in this life is learn how to express yourself, whoever you may be. If you're a cat, be a cat. If you're a man trapped in a woman's body, be that. This is what humanism teaches. This is where you wind up if you follow a humanistic route. And that's why our culture is where it is today. We are depressed and sad and lonely and anxious because we have been discipled into humanism, which says, you be you. It destroys people. Humanism is our Pharaoh today, promising good and delivering nothing but sorrow. What humanism leads to, the desire for self-expression, the desire for you be you, is chaos. It leads to disorder and depression. We see this in the church, don't we? I just want to come and worship and express myself. Well, what do you get? Paul is pretty clear. 1 Corinthians 14. Let everything be done decently and in order. Why? So that everyone will be edified. It's not just about you. It's about the collective here. And this morning, Paul continues his exhortation to Timothy and reminding him of the law's proper function in the church and in the state. Listen, Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. We sang this morning, two pieces of music that both declare that all men are in subjection to God. There is no such thing as a man who lives outside of God's authority. There is no such thing as a man who has the right to make things up as he goes. Just because you take your place in Congress does not mean that you're free to do what you want to do. That is tyranny. And what we learned this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11 is that God's good law must be used according to the law as a restraint against wickedness and consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. God's good law must be used according to the law as a restraint against wickedness and consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's think about, just for a moment, let's go back to the context. Now remember that Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. Timothy is in a city called Ephesus. The church there was planted by Paul. And Paul writes to Timothy, maybe in response to some questions that his young son in the faith had about some things that were arising in the church. What do I do here, Paul? Help me. And maybe this is advice. But one particular thing had arisen, and there were people, men in the church, who were trying to teach things that were meaningless, endless genealogies, myths. These are the guys, you see them on your Facebook reel or your Instagram or your TikTok, and all they talk about is love in the pulpit. They talk about love. They talk about love your neighbor. They talk about being kind to people, being nice to people, but they never actually tell you what that looks like. And it's all this nebulous stuff. It's good things to meditate on. Nice to meditate on, but it never takes you anywhere. And Paul is addressing men like this. They don't like the concrete aspects of God's word. They don't like sound doctrine. They don't like theology. In fact, they will avoid it like the plague, especially from the pulpit, because they think it hurts people. And so all they do is they vomit their imaginations upon the congregation. And the Christian is left saying, the sincere Christian in this congregation is left saying, I didn't come to listen to you. I want to hear my shepherd speak to me. Where do you find that? In the Word of God. We want to hear Jesus. We would see Jesus. These endless genealogies, these myths, they may give a brief emotional charge, but they don't assist anybody with real life change. Your life needs to be changed. I don't care how old you are, you need to be sanctified. Remember, there are things that you believe right now that are not true. And there are things that you should believe that you don't. And the only way that you learn that is by subjecting yourself to God's word, and especially his law. Paul described the men that Timothy was to command as those who want to be law teachers. Now remember, this is not a thing that Paul made up. There were, under the Jewish economy, teachers of the law. And they thought they were teaching the law, and they wanted to be recognized as teachers of the law because it gave them status. Everybody would, you know, these are the guys that you walk through the streets and you like, I want to shake your hand. You're the teacher of the law. And I want to take my picture next to you. I got my picture. Look, honey, I was in the market and I ran into the teacher of the law. These are the respectable guys, and they want to be known for that. But Paul says, here's the problem. They're stupid. They don't know what they're talking about. They neither understand what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So Timothy, you have to stand in the gap here. And remember, this is the whole issue. Going back to the Garden of Eden, you have the moment where the serpent is tempting Eve. And Adam, where is he? We were reading yesterday morning at men's breakfast, and you have this moment with Isaac. And they go to Gerar of the Philistines, and Abimelech is the king there. And he says to his wife, Rebekah, he says, tell him you're my sister. And Abimelech discovers that he has deceived him. And Isaac responds by saying, well, I didn't want you to kill me on her account. Men, that's your job. God appoints you to die first. And this is what Timothy's calling is here in this church, is like you have to insert yourself in between this error and make sure that the truth is being taught. You're protecting the bride of Jesus Christ. But Paul doesn't want Timothy to get the wrong idea. And so he continues, I'm not casting any kind of doubt upon the law. I'm not calling the law evil or anything like that. And so he picks up in verse 8 with an exposition on, a brief one, on the law. And the first thing that we notice, our first point, is that the law must be used according to the law in a lawful way. Notice what Paul says. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just. The law has to be used lawfully. Now, the first thing you notice here is that the law is good. You see what Paul says? Let me read it again. Now we know that the law is good. I grew up in a tradition where we never talked about the law. It might have been on a Sunday school placard, and we memorized the Ten Commandments, if we memorized them. But I grew up in a tradition where we understood, literally understood the law of God as the oppressor of God's people. And the objective of the gospel of Jesus Christ was to deliver you from the law of God. And so what happens is you're delivered to what? Well, under the new covenant, there's no law. So then how do you define what love is? How do you know what goodness is? How do you know what evil is? Where does that come from? And all of a sudden, this new brand of Christianity that's created by this dispensational theology, what it teaches you is it turns you in to a religious humanist. You're like, I'm religious, but I still believe you basically make it up as you go. Love is love and all that. But Paul begins and he says, look, the love is good. The law is good. God's law. And here, it's the whole Torah. Everything God said, Genesis to Deuteronomy, all that is good. And if you don't know what that law is, you won't be able to recognize goodness in your life at all. The law is good. I'm going to give you a couple of Greg Bonson quotes this morning. He says this, God alone is good. Yet because the law reflects His moral goodness, it too is designated good. I used to think about the law as some standard that was outside of God and that God had to live up to. But that's wrong. The law itself, everything that God has revealed as good and right and just, comes from Him. It is an expression of who He is. God is eternal, and He demonstrates His goodness. He helps us to understand what goodness is by giving us His law. Bonson goes on, consequently, we are exhorted to imitate what is good. For he that does good is of God. That's 3 John 11. Because the law is the law of God, it is good as God is good. Therefore, to impugn the goodness of the law is to impugn the goodness of God Himself. If you run down the law, you say it's hard. You are running down the very being of your Creator and Redeemer. Do you want to do that? This law is good, but it must be used lawfully. And I would just have you notice what Paul says here. Notice what he says. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this. And I think I would camp out here for a long time. that if you want to teach the law, you have to understand it. And you're like, well, that seems pretty clear. That makes sense. But how many of you have ever been in a church where you've got this guy, and he's like, I'm called to the ministry, and you bring him before the church, and you say, well, tell us how you think you're called to the ministry. He's like, well, I was over at my family reunion. We just had this really good casserole, and afterward, I felt like the Lord was calling me to go and preach. And then you ask the young man, well, what's the next question you ask him? Well, let's tell us your testimony. How did you come to know the Lord? And he gives you this wonderful, glowing testimony. You're like, and then all of a sudden, you're like, okay, well, why don't you preach a trial sermon? And so you stand in the pulpit, and you preach a trial sermon. And then the guy's obviously, you know, he's gifted, and he can preach a sermon. He looks at the text, and he seems to explain the text to you, and then all of a sudden, next day, you've ordained him, you put him in the pulpit. No training! Christ never did that. In fact, Jesus forbade men to speak in his behalf until the Holy Spirit was poured out and they had walked with him for 3 years and he had discipled them and then he sent them out. Why do we have weak churches today? Because you have men behind pulpits who have never been theologically discipled. They don't know what they're talking about. And that's what's going on in Ephesus. The problem here is these men, what? They don't understand. But we do it all the time. He's like, he's 8 years old. I guess he's ready to take on a family and get married. Men who would teach the law must understand the law. Their problem is they have no idea what they're talking about. The pulpit is not a learn-as-you-go experience. Therefore, Paul says, how do you use the law lawfully? Well, first of all, you have to understand what you're talking about. And then you use the law in accordance with the law. There's a lawful way to preach the law. What does that mean? Pretty simple. You don't preach the law telling men that if you do these things, then you will obtain eternal life. If you have no other gods, if you restrain your tongue from taking the Lord's name in vain, if you don't make graven images, if you keep the Sabbath, if you honor your father and mother, and you do all that, then you will go to heaven. That's not a lawful use of the law. This is the role of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we don't use the law in the wrong way, but we also do not neglect it, which is a serious weakness in the Western church. The law must be used lawfully by men who know what they're talking about in order to apply it faithfully. Secondly, we notice that the law restrains wickedness. The law restrains wickedness. Now, I'm going to make an argument here that Paul points out how the law ought to be used by both the church and the state. Let's read together, beginning in verse 9. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So the first thing that we notice is that Paul says, the law has not been set down. It doesn't enable men to live righteous lives. It doesn't have that power. It shows you what righteousness is, but it doesn't have the power to enable you to live a righteous life. And besides that, a righteous man whose heart is set on doing the will of God, like the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't need the law codified for him. He doesn't need it on tablets because it's written perfectly on the tablet of his heart. It's the desire of his heart to do it. So the law is given to restrain wickedness, and there are two ways of doing this. The first is in the church. Do you notice that in verse 9, Paul begins with these couplets? Let's notice it together. The lawless and disobedient, first of all. The ungodly and sinners. The unholy and profane. You see what Paul's doing? He's pointing to the inward character of a man. The inward character. This is where the church uses the law of God to restrain wickedness through preaching the law and discipling men, which is the Great Commission. What did Jesus tell us to do? Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. We, as a church, we teach the law. We preach the law. We show men the righteous standard that our holy God has given us so that you can learn to live in accordance with it. Your inner man is checked. Your inner man is brought into account so that you stop living according to the lawless and disobedient lusts of your own heart. This morning we prayed the Lord's Prayer to begin our worship service. And one of the things that we pray is, Lord, cause your kingdom to come. Your kingdom come. The larger catechism, it says, what do we pray for when we pray that prayer? What are we asking? And it answers this. We acknowledge that by nature, we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and do the will of God, but we are prone to rebel against His word, to complain and murmur against His providence, and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil. What we're praying there then is that the Lord, by the work of His word and spirit, would restrain that inward wickedness that we are compelled to obey. This is the work of the church. It's not the work of the state. But then Paul turns his attention from inward wickedness and he points to external acts of wickedness. Let's pick up in the end of verse 9. Notice what he says. For those who strike their fathers and mothers for murder. So all of a sudden Paul turns his attention to actual acts of sinfulness. And here's what I would suggest to you. There's one thing that unites every sin that Paul mentions in this verse. You know what it is? Every single one of these sins is punishable by death. It is the state's role to enact the law of God to restrain external acts of wickedness. God's law teaches the civil magistrate by informing him, listen, which sins are also crimes. How does the civil magistrate decide which actions he should discipline? Well, he asks God, which sins should we treat as crimes? And God teaches him. We remember that the civil magistrate is not the avenger of his own wrath, according to Romans 13. He is the avenger of God's wrath. How does the civil magistrate know what makes God angry? Does he make it up? Is God angry if you don't pay your property taxes on time? Here, Paul walks through a handful of examples from God's civil law, reminding us what is required in a just society. And remember, Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Consider these. Striking your father and mother and enslaving men through kidnapping are addressed in Exodus 21, verses 15 to 16. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. What about murder? Exodus 21, 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. What about sexual immorality? Leviticus 20:10. If a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. What about homosexuality? Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. What about lying and perjury? Well, these are also addressed. The distinction about lying and perjury is that according to the old covenant in the law, you are only put to death for lying and perjury if your testimony had been accepted and it would have resulted in a criminal's death. Then you would receive the punishment due to your attempted perjury. However, John Cotton, in his abstract of the laws of New England, chapter 7, article 24, writes this: false witness bearing to be punished with death. So in the early American colonies, if you were found to have perjured yourself, you would be put to death. So do you see the link that Paul is creating between everything that he mentions here? Why does he mention these specific sins? Because each of them is condemned by God and is subject to the civil magistrate's use of the sword against him. Again, as Greg Bonson says, with respect to social affairs, the Lord looks with so much scorn upon these crimes that he commands the state to execute those who commit them. Christians do well at this point to adjust their attitudes so as to coincide with those of their heavenly Father. This is exactly what Paul is pointing to in this moment. He's saying, how do we lawfully use the law? Well, in the church, we proclaim the law. And through the proclamation of the law and discipleship, men's sinful tendencies are constrained. And in the state has an obligation not to make it up as it goes, but to apply God's law in all of these situations. Why? So that life will flourish. Thirdly, the law is consistent with the gospel. The law is consistent with the gospel. Paul ends with verse 11. In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted, ultimately, the law is used in a way that is consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here we just remember that the law is not opposed to the gospel any more than God is opposed to himself. Remember Jesus' witness in Matthew 5, 17 to 20? He adamantly defended and upheld the law, even saying that whoever teaches men to violate even the least of these commandments shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus exhorted men to repent from adding to and taking away from the law of God by their traditions. But we remember the gospel purpose as well. It is the gospel alone that is able to reconcile men to God. The law doesn't have the power to reconcile you to God. And the gospel produces obedience in men. And I will just read to you from Matthew chapter 5. As Jesus began his public ministry, he started with this exhortation: you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. How does the church maintain its saltiness? By proclaiming and living according to the law of God. He goes on, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. What's a good work? It's whatever the law of God says it is. You see, God uses you to draw the nations to Jesus Christ when you commit yourself to living in accordance with His righteous law. And the end result is that they give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let me give you just two quick applications. It is right and necessary for the church to teach the law. By doing so, we teach how to understand God's holiness. And the effect is that men are pushed to look to Christ for hope. We have to teach the law. If you take the teaching of the law out of the church, then what happens? Men don't turn to Christ. They don't understand their need for Christ. But also, they don't understand what Christ compels them to do after they are saved. How to manifest their thankfulness to Him. Remember, the law shows us that concepts like love, good, and evil actually have definition. It's popular to say that love is love, that love is whatever I want it to be, but we understand instead that God is love. Do you want to love your neighbor? Obey God's law. Do you want to love God through Christ who has ransomed your soul from the pit? Obey God's law. Secondly, it is right for the church to apply the law of God. It is our standard. In Matthew chapter 18, 15, we know this, you know this, that Jesus gives this exhortation that if your brother sins against him, you are to go to him in private and show him his way that he ruined your day. No. You're to show him that he really should have liked your Facebook post. No. To show him that you are really tired of the way he smacks his food at the covered dish luncheon. No. You are to show him his sin. You're not showing him that he upset you. You're showing your brother that he upset God. And how do you do that? By taking him to the objective standard of his law. God's good law must be used according to the law as a restraint against wickedness and consistent with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. God and Father, we confess to you that we are by nature wicked. We love to set our own standards and live according to them, but all the while pretend that we are bringing honor to you. We ask that you would forgive us for this sin and help us as your church to commit ourselves once again to living by that holy instruction that leads your people in peace and purity, which is your divine law. And we pray as well that you would give us a civil magistrate that recognizes his responsibility before you to implement your law for the good of people everywhere. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.